Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. According to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness of yourself, but your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do not bear witness about myself, that my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father. Also, these words he spoke in treasury as he taught them in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare the world, I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I do the things that are pleasing to him. He was saying these things, many believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the revealer of the Father. Father, these words are your words. The Scriptures are so very powerful because their authority comes from you. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to receive what it is that you have for each individual gathered here today from your word. We pray that you'd bring conviction where conviction is needed. We pray that you'd bring encouragement where encouragement is needed. Father, we pray that your Spirit would do the heart surgery that each one of us so desperately needs. We pray that you would give us a vision of your glory in Jesus. And Father, that you would work great gospel renewal among us, even this morning, to your glory, in Christ's name, amen. The late Ray Steadman, a pastor, once told of the time that he was traveling from Texas to California, and he picked up a couple of hitchhikers. Now, this was back probably in the 50s, so a different world, different culture. I would advise you not to pick up hitchhikers, okay? So please, Pastor Tony did not say that was okay. As they drove past the entrance of the Grand Canyon on their way to California, he had asked his guests if they'd ever seen it, and they said they hadn't. And so night was falling, it was getting really dark, it was late, and so they pulled off and they got out of the car, they found an open space, they set out their sleeping bags, and they settled in for the night. And when Steadman awoke in the morning, he stretched out his arms only to discover his left arm was dangling over a cliff dropping down into the Grand Canyon. He quickly realized that in the darkness of the night, they'd made their beds on a cliff that dropped into the canyon. He said he had never been more grateful for light than at that point in his life. Have you ever found yourself in a frightening place because you couldn't see? And just as we need light to see around us, to navigate the physical world, we need spiritual light to see around and to navigate the spiritual realities all around us. This morning we come to Jesus' second I am statement in the Gospel of John, the second of seven. We've already seen him proclaim, I am the bread of life, and this morning we see him proclaim, I am the light of the world. What does Jesus mean when he says that he's the light of the world? Well, given that our passage last time was likely not original to John's gospel, and I would encourage you, if you weren't here last Sunday, I don't have time to unpack what we discussed last Sunday, but you can go back and listen to that sermon and hear what was behind that. Our passage likely picks up from 752, going into 812. And so what this means is that we're still at the Feast of Booths on the last day. And not only has Jesus taken advantage of the great symbolism of this feast, of the water rite that the Jews did to worship the God who provided for them during the 40 years in the desert, as a high priest took a jug of water from the pool of Siloam and then in procession went back to the temple and poured it down a funnel, and it went down to the base of the altar of burnt offering, and they worshiped the God who provided water from the rock in the desert. Well, now, night has fallen on this last day of the feast, and there's another rite that the Jews engage in to remember God's provision during those 40 years in the desert. And that rite involved lighting four giant candelabras, four giant seven-branched menorah candles, huge, in the court of the women in the temple. And after they lit these great candles, the people would dance and worship God with song late into the night. They would fire up their own torches, and there would just be this incredible display of light coming from the temple that shone all over Jerusalem. Imagine in that context, that is precisely where the Lord Jesus proclaims in a loud voice, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is seizing the opportunity of these events of worship at the Feast of Booths to declare who he is, the one who fulfills all that the feast points to, and the one who was like the pillar of fire of old that led Israel, God's people, through the wilderness. Jesus, too, is the great light. Almost think of Jesus as the great sunrise, the greatest spiritual sunrise the world has ever known, as his light provides guidance and illuminates realities for God's people and provides all that they need. I think also of a great prophecy many centuries before Jesus that spoke of the Messiah's coming. Zechariah said, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. That was a prophecy about the coming Messiah from the prophet Zechariah, centuries before this event that we're reading about. Jesus is proclaimed. He is the source of living water. He is the light of the world. It's unmistakable. He's presenting himself to God's people as the promised Messiah to come. But even more than that, even more than the fulfillment of the feast, even more than the promised Messiah to come, as mentioned, this is the second of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. We've already seen I am the bread of life. Today I am the light of the world. We'll also see I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the vine. All of these statements begin with I am, which for these Jewish hearers would have unmistakably recalled the revelation of the personal name of God to Moses at the burning bush. When God spoke to Moses to be the redeemer of his people, and Moses said, well, what am I going to tell my people when they ask what your name is? And God says to him, I am who I am. Jesus is making very clear that he is the eternal Son of God in human flesh. He's God with skin on, as some have said. And Jesus barely gets this great pronouncement out of his mouth before the Pharisees make another objection. And what is it this time? Well, they say, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony isn't true. And here they're simply quoting Jesus' words from back in chapter 5. Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And so Jesus provides three reasons why his testimony is true. First, he knows where he comes from. He knows where he's going. He knows his origin. He knows his destiny. He comes from the Father, and he's going back to the Father. And in between, he's on a saving, redemptive mission, which will culminate at the cross. By contrast, the Pharisees are ignorant. They have no clue where Jesus comes from, no clue where he's going. Jesus, if you've been reading along in John, he's often speaking about the firsthand knowledge that he alone has because he comes from heaven. He can speak of heavenly realities. He can speak of what God is like. In fact, John 1 sets the entire book up for all these things that we're seeing unfold. That Jesus, the one and only, has come to reveal the Father to the world. Jesus is telling his Pharisees that as the eternal Son of God, his claims about himself are self-attesting. As a Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, put it, he is the light of the world, and it's the property of light to be self-evidencing. Think about it. If I said, you know, it's daytime right now, and somebody, well, why should I think that? You know, I'd say, well, look, you know, light out, right? Light is self-evidencing. Jesus is the greatest spiritual sunrise that has ever happened in this world. And even so, in verse 18, Jesus tells us that the law's requirement of two witnesses to validate testimony is in fact true anyway. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. It just seems like to this point in the gospel, what we're seeing is this pattern over and over again. Jesus says something or does something, a big argument ensues with the Pharisees. Jesus says something or does something, here comes another big argument. Why do the Pharisees not believe? Remember, John wrote his entire gospel for the purpose that what? That people might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing they might have life in his name. That is the purpose for which John wrote his gospel. And yet, even as you read this passage, you see, even as these Pharisees are digging in their heels against Jesus, we're told the last verse of our passage this morning that some Jews, many Jews, believed in Jesus. Isn't that interesting? There is power in Jesus' word. And notice too, he's not doing any miracles here. He's teaching. And we're seeing that many Jews believed. God's word is special because its authority comes from God himself. It's the primary means of grace. Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's exactly what we're seeing in our passage unfold. As the word goes forth, the Spirit elicits faith from the hearts of God's chosen people. I read an article recently on what top three books different Christian leaders would give to someone who's exploring Christ, maybe somebody who's considering the claims of Christ. And maybe a dozen leaders spoke and gave their list of three, and a lot of them had the predictable, you know, something by C.S. Lewis or The Case for Christ or something. But there was one leader whose first book was the Gospel of John. And I thought, amen, amen. That is why John wrote his gospel, that people might believe. And it's the only book on all those lists, not that these other books are bad or not helpful, but it's the only book on any of these lists that receives its authority from God himself. God speaks through his word. one of a pastors that my wife and I knew, he used to, if he met somebody that wasn't a believer, he would challenge him. He'd say, go read the Gospel of John 3 times and then come back and let's talk. There's power in the Word of God. So why don't the Pharisees believe? What's going on here? Well, because John is so focused on belief, it's not surprising he's also giving us a first-rate description of the nature of stubborn unbelief as well. We're getting a masterclass in the depravity of the human heart. The Pharisees' spiritual darkness is shown again and again as they debate with Jesus. Their unbelief is reflected in their ignorance and their pride. Jesus knows where he comes from, where he's going, but the Pharisees are clueless. Jesus accuses them of judging according to the flesh, he says. That is, evaluating him from a worldly point of view. And remember earlier, he said, stop judging according to appearances and make a right judgment. You can hear some frustration. And even as Jesus teaches more on this familiar theme, it should be familiar by now, he's been talking about it for chapters. As he said, from the beginning of his ministry, he's been talking about his unique relationship with his Heavenly Father. Remember, the thing that set all this Pharisee stuff, it was the healing of the lame man by the pool, and then he said, I and the Father are one. Right? He equated himself with God. And that set this whole thing, this slow boil has been happening among the Jewish leadership since then. We're in chapter 8 now. We're 6 months before the crucifixion. Things aren't going to get any better. They're in fact going to get worse. They're ignorant. They think Jesus is speaking about his human paternity. Well, who is your father? They're thinking about Joseph, not his heavenly father. This is not an innocent kind of ignorance, but a willful ignorance. Recently, a similar discussion took place a chapter ago. The Jewish crowd thought Jesus, when he said, I'm going somewhere and you can't come. And where's he going? He's going to go off into the Gentile territories? And here he's talking about his return to the Father. Remember, he knows where he's coming, where he's come from, and he knows where he's going. He's going to return by the cross, the resurrection, and ascension to the Father. And they're thinking he's going to go over to the Gentile territories. Well, here, notice what they say today. Now, it's not just ignorance, it's pride. It's now they're mocking him. They say, oh, is he going to kill himself? Because he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And after Jesus warns them that they will die in their sins if they do not believe that he is who he claims to be, they condescendingly reply, and who are you? Have you ever noticed that unbelief never seems to run out of objections? Never seems to find sufficient proof. When I have conversations with non-believers about spiritual things, sometimes they've demanded evidence or proof. Prove to me that Christianity is true. And almost every time, my response is the same. I will ask, what kind of proof would you find convincing? And you know what I'm met with 9 times out of 10? A blank stare, because no one's ever asked that. What evidence would you find persuasive? Sometimes as Christians, we feel like, oh, they asked for proof. Well, now I'm back on my heels. No, 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 no. It's an opportunity to ask them if they know what they're asking for. What are you looking for? Because you know, at root, unbelief is motivated not by just simple ignorance, but by a prideful heart that refuses to submit to another authority, King Jesus. But the bottom line is this, according to Jesus, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I think I've maybe mentioned this before, but many years ago I officed out of a coffee shop because I was with a church that didn't have its own building. And after a while, I became a regular fixture in there at the coffee, at the table with my Bible and mountain of commentaries on it, putting sermons together. And the owner of the coffee shop was a non-believer, a very bright individual. And over time, we had built something of a friendship. One day I was getting my coffee at the counter, and he just blurted out, "You know, Jesus never said anything about hell. Hell is an invention that you Christians just came up with to control people with threats." And yet Jesus is clear here in this passage that there are two destinies. He's going somewhere. He's going to return to his Father. He's going to return to heaven where he came from. And he's telling these Pharisees, "Where I go, you can't come." That's a scary word of judgment. Every human being that's ever lived, that ever will live, is destined to go to one of two places. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Just one example in Matthew 25. Jesus speaks of a time when people will be separated into two groups. One group will enter into the Father's presence. The other group will be banished to what Jesus describes as an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The only way to go where Jesus is going is to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be and to trust in his substitutionary death on the cross for your sins. Now, I wouldn't use Jesus' teaching on hell to try to bully someone into belief. But I would use Jesus' teaching on hell to tell anyone that the stakes are extremely high and that they therefore should take Jesus and his claims with the utmost seriousness. In other words, Jesus' teaching on hell should cause us to not blow Jesus off. Let's get real with Jesus. Let's consider him. Let's consider his claims seriously. And so in the face of the continued ignorance, willful ignorance of the Pharisees, Jesus speaks of the ultimate demonstration that's going to confirm who he is. What is this sign of all signs? The cross. The cross. Jesus says, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Jesus is the great divider of men and women. And many Jews will realize, many people will realize too late that the one they mocked, belittled, and crucified was in fact the one they should have worshipped. Paul spoke of a time when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you believe that? There's going to be a day to come when every single human being that's ever lived and ever will live is going to bow, is going to kneel before Christ and confess that he is Lord. Think about that. The only question is going to be, is it going to come through love and adoration of Jesus or through clenched teeth and rage? A day is coming when all will bow. The end of our Bibles, the book of Revelation, John's vision at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." The day is coming when preaching will end, when it will be too late to turn to Christ and receive mercy. The only thing that will remain on that day is the full measure of the wrath of God, which will be poured out on the unrepentant and the faithless. And yet, Peter tells us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, the delay of God's judgment is a sign of God's patience toward sinners. It's a sign that God desires to extend mercy. Why hasn't Jesus returned? Peter tells us, because God is patient, because God desires to extend mercy. When God returns, there will be a great judgment. You see, God isn't merely just, but he's also love. And here's the good news of the gospel in one verse. If you want one verse, what's the gospel? 1 John 4:10. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin." For God so loved a world that didn't love him back, that he sent his only son, Jesus, to be the ultimate provision for what we need most, forgiveness. There's supernatural power and life in that message. You know, and I thought too, when Peter was preaching in the early church in the book of Acts, he preached the cross and resurrection, and on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and we are told that many Jews believed. Many believed in Christ. And you know what? First, they were cut to the heart, we're told. And they said, well, what should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you know what God did on that day? He created a mega church in a day. 3,000 souls were saved. So as we conclude this morning, I just want to offer a word to both believers here and to a word to those who may not know Christ. Many in our world, many in our community, no doubt even some in this room, believe something like the following. A good God, if he exists, will reward nice people if they do their best. Do you believe that or something like that? And you know what? There's a lot of people, I would say most people in our world, if you press them, that's what they believe. There's people in this room. If we pressed them, maybe it's you, I don't know. This might come out. Good God, if he exists, he'll reward nice people if they do their best. And let me assure you today, on the basis of Jesus' words, if you believe this, you will die in your sins. You are deceived about who Jesus is and why he came. You see, the ultimate refutation of such a view is the cross. The cross shows the great gravity of our sin. I remember a teacher once that I had that was offended by the words of Amazing Grace. We're going to sing that in close this morning, but I remember she said, you know, my church changed it from save a wretch like me to save a soul like me. I don't like that wretch word. But that's what the Bible teaches. We're great sinners. Great sinners in need of a great Savior. The cross reveals the depths of our sin. And if you're tracking with the message of the gospel, you'll eventually be brought to a point of total despair over your sins. A sense of total inability about your ability to do anything to save yourself. And you'll ask, like those Jews of old, what should we do? You'll be cut to the heart. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn from your sin. But more than that, turn from the false sources of righteousness that you're trusting in to be okay. All of our hearts are constantly, the flesh is always looking for something to rest in, to trust in. I'm okay. My job, I'm okay. My whatever it might be, this relationship I have, I'm okay. You know, I'm a good person. I'm a nice person. I'm okay. If you're trusting anything but Christ and his cross, you're not okay. You will die in your sins. Maybe you're a believer and you've trusted in that glorious message of the gospel. And yet as the days and weeks and months and years and decades perhaps have gone by, your flesh has ever so subtly reverted to looking to something in you, something you're bringing to the table as part of the grounds of your salvation. And unless we preach the cross, unless the cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives, and that's what should happen in the Christian life, the cross gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It becomes huge in our consciousness and our self-awareness. Unless that's happening, our flesh reverts back to seeing something in us as contributing to our favor with God. I love how Pastor Alistair Begg puts it. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, you know, I can figure this out and I'm doing wonderfully well. One of my prayers for us, for myself, for our church family, is that we would be renewed in that great gospel. Renewed in the joy of the gospel. As Jack Miller said, that we'd recover the music of the gospel. And for some of us, we're believers, but you know what? Somewhere we lost the music of the gospel. We need to go back to the cross. You know, the cross is for Christians too. It's amazing. It's for Christians too. And finally, the message of the cross should create a fire in our hearts for the lost around us. There are people in our lives that maybe we've given up on. How can you and I be humble agents of God's saving word in the lives of those around us? I consider just in concluding, Rosaria Butterfield, one of my heroes. She was far from Christ without a spiritual concern in the world. She wrote an editorial for a newspaper criticizing the Promise Keepers movement. And in response, she got a mountain of mail, fan mail or hate mail. And she had two files. She put the fan mail in one and the hate mail in the other. And she got a letter from someone named Ken Smith. And it sat on her desk for weeks. She had no idea what file to put it in. Because Ken spoke the truth in love. And at some point, Ken and his wife Floy invited Rosaria over for dinner simply to get to know her better. And now it didn't all happen at once, of course. But that first evening together, Rosaria said there's something about how Ken prayed. Just for the meal. As if God were actually real, as if God were present in the room, and it struck her. It's a long story, but it started there, a simple, gracious gesture, and it ends in Rosaria's coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole story is told in the book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Again, it's Rosaria Butterfield. I commend it to you. See, you don't have to back up the dump truck. You know, sometimes a non-believer in our life, we kind of feel like, oh, well, better back up the dump truck of Christian truth, you know, and overwhelm someone. All you need to do or I need to do is simply be faithful. And that faithfulness might be putting a little rock in somebody's shoe. Might just put a little spiritual rock in someone's shoe. And God just might blow you away at what he will do with a simple act of faith in a lost person's life. Who in your life needs someone to care enough about them to point them to Jesus? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious truths of your word. We thank you for just simply the patience you demonstrate, Lord Jesus, with the profoundly arrogant unbelief of those around you in your earthly life. And we consider that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And we thank you for that. Lord, we need the light of the world in our lives. Renew us, Lord Jesus, in the great gospel, in the great message of the cross. Oh, Lord, may it be our story, may it be our song, may it be our identity. May the cross loom larger and larger and larger in our lives, and may that have an incredible, transforming, renewing effect in our hearts, that we would love you more than we've ever loved you before, that we'd know a greater joy than we've ever known before, that we'd know a greater peace than we've ever known, that Lord, your light would be evident in our lives to the perishing around us, to those who are on their way to a place where they can't follow you. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would intervene and mercifully draw them to your Son, that they would recognize who he is and place their faith in Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. Thank you for the cross. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.